Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that our hearts cry that you would glorify your name through us. Thank you that you have opened up your word to us by your Holy Spirit, and that you've given us new life, that you have made us new creatures. Help us to now live a life that's dependent on your grace. And I pray that you continue to make and mold us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, thank you for each one of these people here this evening, and thank you for the testimonies of your grace in their lives. And Lord, we're thankful that how you guide us, each as an individual Christian, but also together as the body of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from being deceived by our own sin and by the devil and by the world, and that, Lord, we would find that our story in your story, that we would not live in a way that caters to our own sinful desires, but that we would live in a way that honors you. And I pray that we would find our life in Jesus Christ, because without him we can do nothing. So I pray that you guide us as we look at your word. May we understand it. May we apply it. May we believe it and trust it. May we delight in these words, because they are our very life. So thank you that we can hear from you this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. We are starting a series in 2 Peter. Back when I was trying to search for what book I would preach on next, I asked a couple people, and someone said, hey, why not 2 Peter? And I said, that's a great idea, because I've preached three sermons from 2 Peter chapter 1 already about 2.5 years ago. So I had three sermons ready to go. But chapters 2 and 3 will be new for me. So as I was getting out this sermon from the archives this week, so it's about 2.5 years old, and I read through it, and there was two things that came to my attention. First was, I was encouraged by my own sermon. And like, that doesn't happen very often, because it's normally I preach a sermon and like, oh, that was a bomb, that was a failure. But this is 2.5 years old at least. And I was like, wow, this is true. God's word is true. I do trust the promises of God. And the second thing after that happened, I was like, wow, maybe my 20s was not a complete abysmal failure of a black hole, you know. So when you look at your past, you know, sometimes you see our past and like, that was all in, it was utterly failure. That's like a black hole. And actually, God did use you by his grace in your past. And you probably did some things that were helpful to others when you were a young person. So there's hope for us yet. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let me read those verses for us. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So if you knew that you were going to die soon, I know we're all going to die if the Lord tarries, but if you knew that you had a year left or 6 months left, what would you do? What would you say to those who are most dear to you? And that's what we would say, the things that are most important on our hearts. We would say what was true. As we look at the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter knew the day of his death was approaching. That's later in chapter 1. So he pens these words to a group of believers who are dear to him. And Peter did die, but these words are preserved for us because they are from God. So I love the urgency in Peter's writing as he writes. He knows he's going to die. So he writes what is most important to him and to God. So Peter is writing to these believers who face a specific struggle. What is that struggle? Peter warns against false teachers whose corrupt doctrine and lifestyle are damaging the church. So it's not just their teaching, but it's their lifestyle. That is, both of those together are damaging the church. Specifically, he is warning against a false knowledge of Christ that manifests itself in a corrupt lifestyle. So people are claiming to know Jesus, but they're living like the devil. And Peter says that's wrong. They don't truly know Jesus. So what Peter teaches us today is that a true knowledge of Christ leads to a transformed life. That's the big idea. A true knowledge of Christ leads to a transformed life. See, when we come to know Christ, it's not mere fire insurance from hell, but instead, knowing Christ is the way we become more like Jesus Christ and inherit eternal life. So what I want to do now is going to look at the greeting in our passage, verses 1 to 2. So in verses 1 to 2, Peter is giving his greeting, and it's somewhat like other greetings of other letters in the New Testament. But Peter is not just saying, hey, what's up, in verses 1 and 2. He's giving some good meat, some substance to what he's going to talk about in the rest of his letter. So let's look at these two verses, and they'll kind of lead us into the content of verses 3 and 4. First, in verse 1, these believers have obtained a faith of equal standing with the faith of the apostles. Like precious faith. So what does this mean? It means that when Peter trusted Jesus Christ, his faith was the same as your faith if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. This actually is pretty cool. So when we look at the apostles, we're like, whoa, the apostles. Like, they're really cool and amazing. But we read the Gospels, we know they were mere men and they had their sins and struggles. This is very helpful. So when you talk to a Catholic, Catholics believe that your faith isn't enough and you need to draw on the faith and the actions of other saints, starting with the apostles and other very godly people. But Peter says here, your faith is just like mine. We trust the same person, and that's Jesus Christ. So that's encouraging to me. So your faith is somehow littler than, you know, Peter's faith. No, it's faith in the same Jesus. So it's a like precious faith. Second, he says that believers have obtained their faith, their salvation, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the places where Jesus is referred to as God in the New Testament. And you can do studies in the Greek grammar, but it's very clear. In verse 1, both God and Savior refer to Jesus Christ. There are some places where they don't. It's referring to God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. But here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, this is, you could translate, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, to show that God and Savior both are referring to Jesus Christ. That's cool. You want to point out that Jesus is God. That's one of the many verses that point to that. So our righteousness is from God, it's from Jesus, and we need his righteousness because we are unrighteous. So we need the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Then, in verse 2, he gives a common greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is a place where it's the Father and the Son. He blesses them with God's power, God's grace, and stability and blessing in the Christian life. So when you see grace and peace, don't throw these words away. Like, we need grace and peace every day. How do we get grace and peace? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as you increase, as you grow in knowing Jesus Christ, guess what also increases? Grace and peace. That's the only way you can get grace and peace is through Jesus Christ. So the more you know Jesus, you get grace and peace that is multiplied to you. And so this is a blessing to us. So this grace is available to us through knowing Christ. So he's getting to some of the themes here in verses 3 and 4, as we'll say today. So grace is available to us through knowing Christ. So that's what I want to unpack for you today. A true knowledge of Christ leads toward a transformed life. So how does knowing Christ lead to a transformed life? And I want to unpack for us today. And I have three main points. The first is this. God's power has completely equipped us. God's power has completely equipped us. And I love this statement in verse 3. It's kind of in your face. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If you get news that you inherited $1 billion or won the lottery, or that you're heir to a great nation, the throne of a great nation, that is nothing compared to this reality that God's power has given you everything. This is where faith comes in. We think that God's power has given us some things that help us in life and godliness. It doesn't say some things. It says everything, all things. For your growth and godliness, you need nothing besides what is given by the power of God. So we have been completely fueled and equipped for the Christian life. So how do we get this power? The text says, His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We must know Christ if we are to receive the benefits of God's unlimited power. If you have Christ, you have power. If you do not have Christ, you do not have power. If you do not have power in your life to fight against sin and grow in godliness, you do not have a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is how Peter attacks these false teachers. He says, look at their lives. Their lives are not growing in godliness and holiness. Therefore, they don't know Christ because they don't have power to fight against sin. Peter then continues to explain this connection between the knowledge of Christ and a transformed life by explaining why we have this divine power. So why does God give us all this power for everything that we need for life and godliness? What's the purpose of the power? So number two, God's purpose is that we become like Jesus Christ. God's purpose is that we become like Jesus Christ. So we have everything we need for life and godliness, not to throw a big party for ourselves. That's the Christian, American Christian gospel, if you will, that God has given us everything so that we can just have a great party for ourselves. But the true gospel from the Bible is that we have everything we need for life and godliness so that we can become like Jesus. Notice how Peter talks about our transformation in these verses. There's two ways that Peter says that we're going to become like Jesus. The first way is at the end of verse 3. God has called us to His own glory and virtue. Now, some of you might have a translation that says He has called us by His glory and excellence or glory and virtue. But I believe the best translation and the way to understand this is that God has called us to glorify Him and become virtuous. And this word virtue, which is excellence in other translations, describes the sum of godly characteristics. So what does a growing Christian look like? Virtue. And if you look here in verse 5, so, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So this is the sum of what it means to be a godly Christian. Virtue. The great news for us who are Christians is that God's call on our lives is effective. So God says, I want to make you like Jesus, and I've given you all the power to do it. It's not like God is kind of like, you know, I want you to become like Jesus, but good luck. Hope you have fun time doing that by yourself. No, we have all God's power to do that. So that's the first way. God has called us to His own glory and excellence or glory and virtue. The second way that Peter talks about our transformation is in verse 4. And he says that so that through God's promises you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's purpose for our lives, according to 2 Peter, is to mirror God's glory and virtue, or, as he says in verse 4, to become partakers of his divine nature. Now, I just want to stop here. And to, is verse 4 really true? We get to become like God. Partakers of the divine nature? That's pretty awesome. Let's investigate this a bit. So let's imagine that the apostles Peter, Paul, and John are still alive today, and they decide to get together for tea, if you will, at John's house, which is in Georgia. I'm not sure why. And they're getting together to talk theology. So they get to John's house, and John serves them each a bottle of Coke. The apostle Paul says, "Thanks for the pop, John." And the apostle Peter, who still gets irritated quickly, says to Paul, "This is clearly soda, my dear Paul." And before it gets out of hand, the apostle John says, "This is Coke, my friend." So if you, I don't know if you ever heard of that. Some people call it, "What kind of Coke do you want?" No, I just want a Coke. A Coke or something else. So just as we use different names to describe the same object, sometimes writers of Scripture would use different terms to describe the same reality. So let's go back to Peter, Paul, and John. This time they are not discussing pop, soda, or Coke, but the reality that believers become more like Jesus Christ. Peter would say it this way, "God has called us to be partakers of the divine nature. He has called us to his own glory and excellence." Paul would say this, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Conformed to the image of his son. Or, "We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Or, as John would say, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So becoming partakers of the divine nature is not becoming united with the essence of God, like some Eastern religions would say. You know, maybe you don't know much about Eastern religions, but maybe you know about Star Wars, and people talk about becoming one with the Force, or becoming, some people say, becoming one with God, or becoming one with nature. So some people read verse 4 and it's like, oh, we're going to be kind of just swept in up into God and we'll all be one. No, that's not what Peter's getting at. He's talking about becoming like God. So we were created in God's image. We were created to reflect God to the world. What did sin do? Sin distorted and corrupted that image so that we mirror God's glory, sort of like a carnival mirror. You've seen the carnival mirrors, they really distort what you look like. And so that's what we're supposed to reflect God to the world, and we, because we're sinners, have a distorted image of God. But because of Christ's work for us and in us, we are increasingly changed so our person reflects Christ's person. And in the end, we will be perfectly transformed when we see Jesus Christ. Again, Peter is writing to make sure we know that a true knowledge of Christ results in a transformed life. How does that work? So first, God has given everything for this transformation. Everything. Secondly, this transformation is growing more like Christ. So far we have God's power, and we have God's purpose for that power, but the question is now, how do we connect God's power in our lives with his purposes for us? In other words, we have the what and the why. What about the how? How do I make this work in everyday life? How do I, by God's power, become like Jesus Christ? How does that work in my life? So number three, God's promises empower our transformation. God's promises empower our transformation. So this verse 4 is very important here. It says, "Whereby," that's God's glory, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," so by these promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let's unpack this. What does this mean? God's remarkable glory and excellence give us equally remarkable promises. When we believe these promises, we become more like Jesus on one hand, and on the other hand, we escape sin in the world. How do God's promises help us to become partakers of the divine nature? So these are not just promises intellectually known, but promises which we completely trust above competing promises. This is very important. So these are not, God doesn't just give promises and those promises automatically make us more like Christ. We must trust these promises. Faith in God's promises unites us with His transforming power. Faith in God's promises unites us with His transforming power. Faith is the vital component in what Peter calls the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 1 again. To them who have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So faith, trust in the promises of God, is the vital component in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's put this all together. We become partakers of the divine nature by believing the promises of God, which unite us with His transforming power. And this, Pastor, this sounds fantastic. How does this work in my life? So for our application today, I want to point us to three promises and demonstrate how they transform us. How would you do this week? First, let's stay in 2 Peter for our promise, the promise of Christ's return. Let's flip over to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 14. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, looking for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What are the two big elements here? First, we have the promise of Christ's return in judgment and salvation. Second, we have the command to be found in Him, to be holy, to be godly. So, promise and the command. The promise that Christ is coming, and then the command to grow in godliness. So do you remember when you were a child, when you were waiting for daddy or mommy to come home? Perhaps your mom would say, wait till your father gets home. Now, depending on the tone of her voice, that was an awful or awesome reality. If you were behaving, daddy's coming would fill you with hope and joy. If you were not behaving, daddy's coming would fill you with fear. In the same way, faith in the promise of Christ's coming fills us with hope, joy, and fear, which all motivate us to live holy lives. Or, let's think about if you are a prisoner of war, and you've been confined to a squalid jail cell for 10 years, but one day you hear the words, you are being released. You are being set free. Tomorrow will be the prisoner exchange. So imagine the hope that those words would bring to your soul. Christ's coming for us is a promise that fortifies our souls with hope. Or let's say, ladies, that your husband tells you that tomorrow night he is going to come home at 6 and take you out for a fancy dinner and a show. What will you be doing at 5:30? Yay, 5 o'clock. Getting ready, hair done, makeup on, and maybe even a new dress. His promise impels you to get ready. He might fail at his promise. He might show up late or forget to make reservations. But God will never fail to keep His promise. Christ will show up when God wills. Or, let's say a tornado is sweeping toward your town. You don't see it, but you hear the tornado sirens and the weather reports. If you believe the reports, you will move to safety. Trusting God's promises results in action. So when we hear Christ is coming back, fire, judgment, he's going to save his people. Peter's like, obviously, you would live a godly life in response to that. So that's how the promise of Christ's coming can impel us and encourage us toward holiness. Secondly, the promise of God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So what are the two realities in this text? God's promise, I will be faithful to you, and the command, or our encouragement to escape from temptation. So often when we are tempted to sin, what do we think? Oh, there's no way out of this. I've got to do this. We have to give in like last time. We can wield God's promises as a lethal weapon against the temptations from the devil and our own hearts. And we have a choice of faith. Will I believe the devil's lies and the lies of my own heart, or will I believe the promises of God? God has promised to be faithful. God has promised to provide a way of escape. Remembering the promises of God, remembering his perfect record of faithfulness, gives us power to say no to temptation, to become more like Jesus, to stand up under trials, to become more like Jesus. God is faithful. He will be faithful. You can bank on that. Thirdly, let's look at this promise. The promise of God's presence. Probably my favorite promise right now. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What are the two realities? The promise that God will never, ever forsake us, and the command to be content. The promise that God will always be present with us is the motivation for our contentment in this passage. So when you're in the store, looking at all the shoes and clothes that you can't afford, what do you do? Or you're browsing Amazon, looking at all the cool electronics that you can't afford. Or all your friends have that cool gadget that your parents won't let you have. What do you do? Remember this promise. If you have the presence of God, you need nothing else in the universe. You don't need to fear the scorn of people. You don't need to worry where your next meal or paycheck will come from, because your almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving Father dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. I think if you're struggling to manage your money well, you may not need a budget. You might need a promise. And this promise is one you might aware. I will never leave you or forsake you. That will help you manage your money. We are always trusting in some promise. Is it one that we have taken from the world or created in our mind? So the world says, do this and you'll be happy. Have this stuff and you'll be happy. Whatever it might be. The world offers a myriad of false promises. Believe in yourself, live for yourself, and you'll be happy. Live for money and things, and they will satisfy you. Are we trusting our wisdom, ability, and strength, or are we trusting what God has said and acting on it? That is faith. Are we trusting God's precious and very great promises? So, 2 Peter 1:3-4 is a call to read, remember, pray, and act on the promises of God, which are precious and very great. So plead those promises. Plead those promises, brothers and sisters. Battle unbelief and fight for faith to believe God's promises. Battle to believe that what he has said is true and sufficient. That's this week, if you've followed Christ for a number of years, yeah, you know God's real, you know God's promises are true, but are they true and are they sufficient for you? Are they everything that you need? Pleading the promises of God to God Lord, we pray these promises to God. God, help me. You said you're faithful. I'm struggling with temptation. I believe that you are faithful. Help my unbelief. So when we plead those promises of God to God, it doesn't make much of us. It makes much of God who gives us the promises. No, this is how a true knowledge of Christ leads to a transformed life. We trust that what God has said is true, and we act on it. So our trust in God's promises connects us with his transforming power. So if you do not have a true knowledge of Christ today, God's power and promises do not belong to you. Only by being connected to Christ by faith will bring you God's promises. Faith in God's promises connects us with the power of God. So transformation of our lives is impossible without the power and the promises of God. And as we end, brothers and sisters, think about the promises that God offers to unbelievers. This should be our heart as we share these promises with unbelievers. This should encourage us as we look back on our own salvation. Think about all the promises that God makes to unbelievers, especially in the Gospels. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's an awesome promise. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Oh, the Bible is chock full of these amazing promises to unbelievers and many to believers, to his children. So this week, brothers and sisters, trust those promises. God will never fail. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your precious and very great promises. And Lord, we do confess that we often do not trust your promises to us. We say that they are true, but when the rubber hits the road, we often want to trust a promise of our own making, a promise that is given to us from the world. But Father, I pray as we read your scriptures today, this week, that we would see these promises and that we would believe them and trust them. And I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit see how your promises connect to everyday life. May we rest that you are faithful. May we rest in that you will that you're always with us. May we rest in the promise that Christ is coming back and the many other promises that you have given us. So Lord, by these very great promises, may we become partakers of your divine nature. So Lord, thank you for our time in your word this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.